Hallelujah. Glory to God. Well, we are going to open our Bibles now. It's always such a wonderful thing to be able to do that. And, of course, you know, when it comes time to preach a message, oftentimes after I finish one, I start thinking about the next one. But I can't, it's not something I can just drum up on my own. I have to wait on the Lord for Him to give me something. And this is what He gave me yesterday. Today's message is going to be called God's Nonconformists. God's Nonconformists. Something that a lot of people don't realize is that the Scripture actually tells us that as Christians, we are supposed to be nonconformists. And as such, we're going to be starting in Romans chapter 12. And I'm excited about this because what we're going to be doing is we're going to go through Romans chapter 12, and then we're going to go elsewhere in Scripture, and we're going to look at some of God's nonconformists in the Word of God. We're going to talk about what made them different from everyone else. And you know what? As you read the Word of God, you're going to see there are a lot of nonconformists throughout this book. People who didn't fit in, people who didn't want to fit in. And you shouldn't want to either. You know, if you're going to be like Christ, and that's what the word Christian means, it means Christ-like, you're going to be different. At times, you're going to seem strange to people. Because Jesus Christ, when He was here on earth, was the biggest nonconformist who had ever been on this planet. So yes, we are told to be nonconformists. We will be starting in Romans chapter 12. After that, we'll go elsewhere in Scripture. And I'm thinking this is going to be a multi-part series just because there are so many nonconformists in the Bible. But before we read even one verse this morning, we're going to pray one more time. Father in heaven, we come to Thee in prayer this day, thanking Thee for Thy goodness and for this holy book. We thank Thee for Thy word, where we can learn of Thee, where we can learn of Thy salvation, where we can learn of what makes us different and set apart, Lord. We pray, Lord, that Thou would move upon us this day, touch our hearts, touch our minds. We pray, Lord, that our concentration would be on Thee, that our focus would be on Thee and on Thee only. We bind and we break any force of darkness or any hindering power that would dare come against us, knowing full well that Thou art sovereign, and there is none greater than Thee, for Thou art Almighty God, and there is no name greater than that almighty name of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that Thou would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that would perceive and understand, and we pray this in Jesus' name, through the power of Thy saving blood. Amen. Praise God. You know, when people hear about nonconformists, they think about oddballs, and they might get an image of a certain type of person in their head. And throughout history, we've seen a lot of countercultures and subcultures and so forth of people who were a little weird, a little off. Of course, you know, we had the hippies movement back in the 60s, and they were a counterculture, and the punks came after that, and they had their punk rock. They were very, very strange people. And of course, by the time I was growing up in the 90s, something came along called grunge, out of Seattle, Washington, you know, and these bands. Very depressing music, by the way. You've probably heard some of it. I think everyone has. The biggest band on the grunge scene from Seattle was called Nirvana. And if you ever look at the lyrics for those songs, they're pretty stupid. You know, you probably heard Smells Like Teen Spirit. And, how does that go? With the lights out, it's less dangerous. Here we are now, entertain us. I'm so stupid and contagious. Here we are now, entertain us. And people just lapped that up. You know, they loved it. And, of course, Kurt Cobain, the lead singer of Nirvana, he was kind of a self-loathing, brooding person. And it was strange because the more popular his band became, and they were very big in the 90s, everybody heard Nirvana, the more depressed he became. You know, he didn't want to be famous, but people were just eating that up. And, of course, grunge, they had a special look. And dirty clothes, greasy hair, flannel, lots of flannel. There's nothing wrong with flannel, but you might want to wash it once in a while. Yeah, and then, you know, there are other bands that came along too, like Pearl Jam and Soundgarden and all of these grunge bands. And I never liked grunge myself, but of course, growing up in that generation, I heard a lot of it anyway. It was all over the place. But, you know, people thought, well, these are nonconformists. And you can look at other people. You know, they divide people up by, well, you know, you got nerds and you got geeks and so forth, and you got these weirdos in their basements playing Dungeons and Dragons. They're nonconformists. And even someone like my dad, you know, I'm sure he would have been considered a bit of a geek even before he became a Christian. And he was an oddball before he became a Christian. He was very involved in the occult, very involved in witchcraft. He was a palm reader. He was an astrologer. And he walked around in all black wearing a cape sometimes. He was strange. Of course, the Lord got a hold of him. And after that, he was different in a better way. He was very different. And he was, I think, the most unusual preacher many people ever heard. He certainly was a nonconformist. But you see, when God talks about nonconformists in the Bible, it's not talking about people who are grungy or punky or emo. That's another music movement that came along later, you know. It was the style was you'd have these people with their, you know, guys wearing eyeliner, and then they'd have this hairstyle where it was to cover one of their eyeballs for some reason. It's the strangest thing. Of course, they had very, very whiny music too. And you get all these trends that come and go. These people look at these people and say, those are nonconformists. Well, they might be nonconformists to societal norms, but they're not the right kind of nonconformists. The kind of nonconformist we should want to be are the kind of nonconformist we find in the Word of God. We're going to look at not only the call to be nonconformists, but we're going to see what it truly was that made God's people different. And it had nothing to do with the music they were listening to and their dirty clothes and all of those things. That's not what made them nonconformists. And interestingly enough, by the way, you get all these subcultures and countercultures and you know, they get popular after a while, and pretty much they go mainstream, and suddenly everybody's doing it, so it seems, so they're not even nonconformist anymore at all. But if you belong to the Lord, you will always be different from the majority. No matter what trends may come and go in this world, if you are a nonconformist for the Lord, you're always going to seem different. And that's good. That is good. It's good to be different as long as you're different in the right way. We need to understand that. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 tells us, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I know that a lot of people think that when they come to the Lord, all they have to do is raise their hands and say, I accept the Lord Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and then they are saved, and they think there's nothing they can do to ever be lost. They embrace that once saved, always saved false doctrine. And they think, well, now that I'm a Christian, I don't have to do anything. You know, easy, right? Boy, that really would be easy, wouldn't it? But you know what? There are expectations for God's people. And of course, we understand that our works don't save us. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can save us. But there are certain behaviors that are expected of Christian people. There is Christian conduct. And those aren't things that we do just to try to earn our salvation, but those are actually our faith in action, Faith in action. You know, James once wrote that faith without works is dead. Because it's our works that show our faith, but it's not our works that save us. We need to understand that. Now, here we see, right here in verse 1, right off the bat, it tells us that we should present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy. The word holy means set apart. It means different. It means non-conforming to the majority in this world. Acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. How do you offer yourself a living sacrifice, you might ask? Well, there's a variety of ways you can do that. You can come to the Lord and dedicate time to Him. You can pray. You can worship Him. And yes, there are sacrifices of worship and praise. And you can pray even if you don't feel like it. And if you pray long enough, you won't want to stop. You know, Dad used to say, people would ask him sometimes, how long should I pray? And he'd tell them, pray until you don't want to stop. And that's when you know you have a breakthrough. You know, it may seem like a chore sometimes, but it shouldn't be. Serving the Lord shouldn't be a chore. It should be joyful to us. After all He has done for us, this is reasonable. Which is your reasonable service. It is reasonable to do these things. Verse 2 tells us, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Here we see in verse 2, it's actually telling us to be non-conformists. God's people are supposed to be non-conformists. And why? What makes us non-conformists? Well, we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. How does that happen? How is your mind transformed and renewed? Well, something has to happen. God's Spirit has to get working inside of you and inside of your mind. It's the Holy Ghost that will renew your mind. And it is the Holy Ghost that is going to make you very different from the rest of the world. That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. You know, as Christians, we're not supposed to be self-absorbed narcissists. But we see a lot of people like that in this day and age. People are very self-absorbed, very narcissistic. And one of the ways you can figure that out is if you got somebody who just can't stop taking pictures of herself or himself and posting them on Instagram or whatever they've got online. Some of these people, I've seen it, they take selfies every day. It's kind of funny. There's this one girl I used to know a number of years ago. She'd post a lot of selfies online. I'm not going to name her name because that would be kind of rude, but what was funny to me, though, is like she'd post a selfie every day, but all the pictures were pretty much exactly the same. So it was strange to me. Why are you doing this? You know, what is the point? And, you know, people sometimes they think, well, I got to document everything I'm doing in my life because there are these throngs of people all over the world who care so much. They want to know everything I'm doing. They want to know what I'm eating. They want to know what I'm wearing. They want to know where I'm going. Some people feel like they got to document everything. It's like they feel like they're on their own reality show, you know, and everybody cares. But the truth is, you got so many people doing that, and really they only care about themselves, so they're not really caring about what you're doing. They're just posting stuff hoping you'll click the like button. That's interesting, too. Facebook came along, and now people don't really talk on there anymore. They just click like, or make the angry face, or the surprised face, or whatever. You just push a little button instead of actually you know, saying something instead of actually commenting. And that's kind of sad, too. By the way, it came to light just recently that Facebook, there was a whistleblower who came along, and she used to work for Facebook, and she said that Facebook is up to a lot of shenanigans. And one of the things they like to do is they intentionally show things to people that will make them angry. Because they figured out that if people go on Facebook and they're angry, they're going to interact more on Facebook and they're going to spend more time on Facebook. So they are intentionally trying to make people upset. You know, that's pretty bad. And that's just one of the things they're doing. It really is treacherous. Of course, they take all your data and they have a big dossier on every user. They track everything you say. Of course, my wife, the other day, she was talking about something and she happened to have her phone nearby. And then she opened up her phone and she was on Facebook and they showed her an ad for the very thing she was talking about on her phone. So then she thought, well, I'm going to do a little experiment. And she started talking about all of these different brands of things. And one of the things she mentioned was Dyson vacuum cleaners. And sure enough, 5 minutes later, an advertisement for Dyson vacuum showed up on her Facebook. They are listening. If you have a smartphone, they are listening to everything you do and say. That's a little creepy, isn't it? But that's the way of the world today. Anyway, they're up to a lot of shenanigans. But, you know, we live in this world, and we see all these things happening. And we know that people get their infected minds, and they become very self-absorbed. They want a lot of attention. People clamoring for attention. And interestingly enough, one of these things about social media is, you know, they say, well, it brings everybody closer together and you're more connected than ever, but a lot of people are actually lonelier than ever because they spend so much time on their social media that they don't have any real relationships with actual people anymore. All of these things happen. So, yes, we see there are a lot of self-absorbed people out there. People who think very highly of themselves. That's not the way it should be in the kingdom of God. I'll read verse 3 again. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. We're supposed to care about others. In fact, Jesus Christ said that the Christian people would be known by the love that they have for one another. People should see that. They should see the way you behave, how you treat others, and just from that, they should be able to determine that person is a Christian. That's how it's supposed to work. Now, if you live your life in such a way that you tell somebody you are a Christian, you're like, well, I never would have guessed, then something is wrong there. People should be able to tell. In fact, you shouldn't even have to say it. They should be able to figure it out on their own. That's the way it was originally, you know. They didn't go around calling themselves Christians. It was other people who called them Christians. They were first called Christians at Antioch. People saw the way they behaved and they determined that they were Christians following the Lord Jesus Christ. They determined that they were like Jesus. And that's good. And if you think of others and aren't self-absorbed, that's going to go a long way in reinforcing your Christian conduct. Verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many in one body in Christ, and every one members of one another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching. You know, God does have roles for his people. And they're not all the same. He has different tasks for each of us because there are different things that need to be done. And you never know what he might inspire you to do. He might have you do things you never expected. And that's kind of exhilarating when he does that. But we all have roles to play. We all have jobs to do for the cause of Christ. Verse 8. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation to he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Well, there's some clear instruction on things we need to do if we're going to be nonconformists in this world. That love be without dissimulation. In other words, it needs to be genuine and real. You know, there are some religions where if you walk through the door as a visitor, they will love bomb you. The Jehovah's Witnesses are like that. They'll try to love bomb you. They'll talk sweetly to you. They'll try to entice you to join their religion. But if you start asking the wrong questions, they will turn hostile and drop you like a hot potato. A lot of religions are like that. But it tells us here, let love be without dissimulation. It needs to be real. It needs to be genuine. Abhor that which is evil. In other words, hate. That's what the word abhor means. When you abhor something, you find it disgusting and repulsive. And as Christians, sin and evil and wickedness should be repulsive to us. I tell you what, if you ever want to find some repulsive stuff, just watch CNN one time. Oh, you know, I have to go through the news a lot, and there's all kinds of different sources I have to look up. And also I get the story from a variety of different places, because they'll never just give you the whole story. You have to kind of read between the lines. But CNN is the most liberal, disgusting propaganda you'll ever find on mainstream news. And sometimes I just can't stand it. I have to turn it off or close my web browser or whatever the case may be. Because they like to promote evil. They promote abortion. Did you know that? CNN. What business does a news service have promoting abortion? But they were doing a story the other day where they were talking to this young girl. And of course, you know, there's this big controversy right now over Texas, where they have that abortion ban in place. And God bless Texas. I'm glad they did that. Of course, the Biden administration is working like crazy to try to overturn that. But you know, they had this young girl on there, and she was talking about her abortion. And they asked her, well, do you have any regrets getting an abortion? Is this really news? She said, no, I have no regrets whatsoever. And the reason they had her on there is because if she tried to get an abortion now, it would be illegal in Texas. And they think, well, this is terrible. No, it's wonderful. People should not be allowed to kill their babies. That is repugnant and repulsive. And if you find that disgusting, then you're on the right track to abhorring that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. As Christians, we need to cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another, with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. We should care for one another. In fact, in the church, if you have a church that's functioning the way it should, each person in that church is going to esteem the other as better than themselves. And when you do that, pride can't get in there and fester and grow. Pride causes all sorts of problems. But if you treat everyone as being better than yourself, that can't happen. Verse 11, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. You know, if you're going to do a job, do it as well as you can. And one thing about a lot of young people in this day and age is they have no work ethic. It's terrible the way it is out there. I hear all these stories from my wife working at the hotel there. Of course, she's the executive head housekeeper. She's been promoted twice. She's gotten 3 or 4 raises, and she's only been there a year and a half. They're having a terrible time getting people to work there. And people will come, and they might work for a little while, and then they just up and disappear a lot of times and stop coming to work. That's how young people quit these days. A lot of times, they don't even bother to tell you. They just stop showing up to work. And for those who actually do inform the general manager there that they're quitting, they never give a 2-week notice anymore. That is just proper etiquette. If you're going to quit a job, give them an opportunity to find someone else to replace you. Don't just up and leave. But that's what everybody's doing nowadays. They have no work ethic. But here we see in Romans chapter 12, verse 11, it says, not slothful in business. So if you're going to do a job, if you're going to work a job, do the best you can. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. Well, look at that. It sounds like God's people are going to have to endure tribulation. It was true back here in the book of Romans. Already at this point in history, he's instructing the Christian people to be patient in tribulation. People get this notion in their mind that tribulation is something that comes along later and it's going to last 7 years. No, there's been tribulation going on for 2,000 years. Ever since the day Jesus ascended into heaven, tribulation has been ongoing for God's people. Continuing instant in prayer. In other words, no reluctance to pray. You know, a lot of times when I was a kid, if someone would ask me to pray, I'd feel a little shy about it. Sometimes I'd do it, but, you know, sometimes I didn't really want to. And, you know, can't someone else to do it. But as you grow in the Lord, if somebody asks you to pray, you just do it. And, of course, me being a pastor now, it would look pretty bad if someone asked me to pray and I said no. So if someone asks me to pray, I will pray. Verse 13, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. In other words, we who are members of the body of Christ, we make sure that each one of us is taken care of. If there's something that is needful, we do our best to help any way that we can. Give into hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Of course, we know Jesus instructed some of these very same things in the Sermon on the Mount. Rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Some people walk around, nose in the air, thinking they're better than everybody else, that they're smarter than everybody else, that they're wiser than everybody else. But here it tells us to condescend to men of low estate. In other words, try to imagine yourself in their shoes. Try to lower yourself if perhaps they're not as blessed as you are. Try to understand what they're going through. Really, what it's telling us is to be empathetic towards others. Condescend to men of low estate. And be not wise in your own conceits. Don't walk around thinking that you're smarter than everybody else. Verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Of course, it's a natural instinct of people when somebody does you wrong to want to go out and get revenge. But as God's people, we don't have to worry about that. God is in control. He sees every evil deed. And people will be rewarded for their works, whether good or evil. And the reward for evil works isn't a good reward. We need to understand that. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Why did the Apostle Paul word it this way, you might ask? If it be possible. Because he knew He knew that it wasn't going to be possible with some people to live peaceably with them. Not because of anything that you do as a Christian, but because of what they do. Some people just hate you because you love God, and that's it. And no matter how hard you try to get along with them, they won't get along with you. Some people are like that. And as I've said before when we've done this chapter, if you're around people like that, try your best to remove yourself from their company if you can. I know that's not always possible either. If it's a coworker or perhaps a family member, you might have to be around that person sometimes. But even in situations like that, you can pray for them and ask the Lord to soften their hearts. He's able to do it. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. He will take care of it. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. They're going to wonder why you're being so nice to them. People who are rotten to you. Perhaps people who count you an enemy. They're hungry, you see them hungry, you feed them. And they think, why are you doing this? It's going to drive them nuts trying to figure out why you're being nice to them. You know, they must, a lot of times they think, he must be up to something. There must be some strings attached. But no, if you're a Christian, you give without expecting anything in return. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And they'll wonder, why are you doing this? But maybe, just maybe, at some point they'll open up the Bible to try to figure out what's making you tick. And who knows, God might touch them too. Verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, we live in a world where there's evil all around us. Evil is trying to overcome you every day. It's trying to discourage you. It's trying to make you distraught. But you can overcome that evil. And you can overcome that evil with good. And any and all goodness we have comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is how you overcome evil. Through the strength we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, this chapter tells us to be nonconformists. Now we're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And we're going to read about a whole bunch of nonconformists in the scripture. And we're also going to see what it was that made them so different from everyone else. It's really something when you read about God's people in this book. You'll see that that's something they all had in common. They were nonconformists. They seemed odd. They seemed strange. Why? Well, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it tells us, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This chapter starts out talking about faith. Faith is vital. Faith is important. In fact, it tells us that faith is the substance. It's a substance. There's substance to it. Of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. There might be things you can't see with your eyes necessarily, but you know they're real because of your faith. In fact, faith is so important. In fact, it is our faith that gives us victory over the world. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 tells us, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Yes, faith is vital. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, it tells us, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Faith for God's people is a way of life. and the people we're going to read about in this chapter, that's what set them apart. That's what made them different. That's what made them nonconformists. Their faith. It was their faith. Verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And it's kind of amazing, this world we live in, where people think they are so enlightened now, just by embracing that simple verse, faith in God's creative hand, a belief that he created this world from nothing, that he spoke it into existence, that he molded and shaped it with his finger. Just by expressing those beliefs, that's going to set you apart from the vast majority of learned and educated scholars in this world today. But you know what? This is the truth. These men who are wise in their own conceits would rather believe that this world just came from nothing. That's all one big cosmic accident, the result of a big bang. No, God made this world. The worlds were framed by the word of God so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. You know, at the time of Cain and Abel, there weren't a lot of people in the world as of yet, but Abel was still a nonconformist because he wanted to offer excellent sacrifices to God. Cain, on the other hand, you know, you get the feeling that the only reason he offered a sacrifice at all, maybe it was begrudgingly, felt like he had to do it, but Abel, he wanted to do it. Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. Of course, we know that Cain, in his anger, rose up and slew Abel. And you can look at a lot of people, they have jealousy rise up in their hearts, and that is the way of the world. The world is a wicked place. In fact, by the days of Noah, the thoughts of the people were evil and wickedness continually, and the earth was filled with violence by the days of Noah. You see, that was the way of the majority, that was the way of the world. But Abel was a nonconformist. Verse 5. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. There was something so special about Enoch. We don't know very much about him, but what we do know is that God loved him so much that he took him home early. He was translated. In the same way, I might add that we as God's people are going to be translated later. When we pass from this life to the next, we will be translated. It's a translation for God's people. But he got to go early. He loved God so much, and God loved him so much that he just took him. He was the ultimate nonconformist of his day. After all, that didn't happen to anyone else who lived in that period of time. He didn't fit in. He was so out of tune with the world and in tune with God that God just wanted to take him and translated him. Of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe in soul sleep. And they think that when you die, your soul goes to sleep along with your body. Now, we know that our bodies go to sleep when we die, but our souls go to be with the Lord. And one day, our bodies will be resurrected too. That's the biblical view. soul sleep is not biblical. So I asked this girl one time, the Jehovah's Witnesses, I said, well, what about Enoch? So, of course, when you ask a Jehovah's Witness a question, a lot of times what they'll do is they'll search and scour their Watchtower magazines for an answer. They can't answer you themselves. They got to find a Watchtower, and they give that to you to look at and read over. And basically what the Jehovah's Witnesses came up with is that Enoch loved God so much that God killed him early. And of course, you know, then his soul went to sleep. That makes no sense whatsoever. What benefit is there in that? But Enoch is one of the many examples in Scripture that completely disprove the notion of soul sleep. It is not biblical. Yes, our bodies sleep when we die. That's why it talks about sleep in the Scripture sometimes when people die. It's our bodies that sleep, not our souls. Enoch was a nonconformist. And verse 6 tells us, but without faith it is impossible to please him. You know, if you want to please God, there's something you must have. That is faith. It is a vital ingredient. In fact, it is impossible to please God without faith. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Oh, if you diligently seek the Lord, he will reward you for it. And it's a good reward. He will reveal more and more of himself to you. Of course, we can never fully comprehend and understand God because he's so much greater than we are. But he will give you more and more and more of himself, more of his Spirit, more of the Holy Ghost, if you diligently seek him. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God, see here another nonconformist, Noah. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. People who knew Noah and met Noah throughout his life after God revealed this to him, that there would be a great flood, most of these people must have thought he was a nut bar. He was an oddball. And probably wondered, why are you building that big boat? There's never been a flood like this before. He was a nonconformist. But the world was so evil and wicked and so filled with violence that you would not have wanted to conform to the world that then was, just as we today should not want to conform to the way the world is now. Because I tell you what, the world today is a lot like the days of Noah. We see violence all over the place, especially in the large cities in the United States of America. In fact, Milwaukee, Wisconsin, 90 minutes away from here, is now one of the most violent cities in the entire country. It's terrible. But it's all of the big cities in this country that are facing this problem. New York, Los Angeles, San Francisco, Seattle, Portland, Oregon. Of course, Chicago is the worst of the worst. I wouldn't step foot in Chicago right now. And I don't understand why more people don't leave, honestly. But a lot of people have left Illinois, by the way, because taxes are so high. And a lot of people are leaving California for the same reason. And so people leave, and what do? They raise taxes to try to make up for the revenue they lost by the people leaving. But then more people leave because the taxes went up even more. It's a kind of a never-ending cycle. Nevertheless, we see the world filled with violence just as it was in the days of Noah. But he was a preacher of righteousness. He was a nonconformist. He told people, he warned people. Oh, did he warn people? They wouldn't listen. In fact, it was only he and his family who got on that boat. There was more room on that boat. Other people could have got on, but they missed it. They missed out. And because of that, they drowned in that flood that covered the earth. Oh, if they had just listened to that oddball Noah, that nonconformist, Verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. Abraham was a nonconformist too. You know, in his day and age, people had this tendency to worship a lot of pagan gods, a lot of so-called deities. But Abraham wanted to worship the one true God. He wanted to know who that God is. And so that God revealed himself to Abraham. But that is what made Abraham so different from everybody else. He too was a nonconformist. In fact, he was such a nonconformist that he wandered from place to place in this world, never feeling comfortable anywhere he went, because he was looking for a heavenly city. He was looking for a place that God built. He never found it on this earth, but he's there now. In fact, he got up. He left his pagan land and all the pagan people around him because God told him to go. He didn't even know where he was going. All he did was just follow the Lord. And I tell you what, if you follow the Lord with your whole heart, you will be a nonconformist. Verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Yes, God made a promise to Abraham. He promised that he would prosper. He promised that his seed would grow and that the whole earth would be blessed eventually. And you know what? The day came when the whole earth was blessed, because from that seed eventually came forth the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is how the whole earth was blessed. But Abraham was a nonconformist. And of course, Sarah, his wife, gave birth to Isaac, who was also a nonconformist. Isaac and Rebekah had Jacob, who was also a nonconformist. Verse 10, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was looking for a special place. He didn't know where God was going to take him or where God was going to lead him, but he determined and settled in his heart that no matter where God took him, he would follow. And that's what made him so different. His faith, his unwavering faith in God. He knew that no matter where he went on this earth, God was going to be right there with him. And the same holds true for you today. No matter where you might find yourself, God will not forsake you. He will not leave you. He's right there with you every step of the way. Verse 11, through faith, also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. She had a baby, a little baby, when she was 90 years old. Of course, to the world that looks impossible, but we need to understand there is nothing impossible with our God. She was past her years. And sometimes you hear about stories, you know, about women who give birth later in life, usually after undergoing fertility treatments and so forth. But she didn't need fertility treatments, even at age 90. God just opened her womb and she conceived. And she brought forth Isaac. Verse 12. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. And none of that ever would have happened if Abraham hadn't been a nonconformist. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. What does it mean by that, not having received the promises? Well, there was a promise that came forth that a Messiah would be born. They didn't live to see that, but they believed that it would happen. They always believed that would happen. They had faith that it would happen, and one day it did. But until that time, they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth, nonconformists who just didn't fit in. Verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. You know, Abraham could have gone back to the land that he came out of, but he had no desire to do that. He wanted to keep moving forward. He wanted to keep following God. He didn't know where God was going to take him, but he wanted to go wherever it was going to be. Verse 16. But now they desire a better country. You see, that's what he wanted. A better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. You know, when we get to that city where the Lamb is a light, that city is going to be occupied by nonconformists. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Of course, we know that was a test for Abraham. God told him to offer up his son just to see if he'd do it. It was a test of his faith because God had promised that he would raise up seed from Isaac. So if Abraham is going to sacrifice his son, whom God had promised to raise up seed through, how is that going to work? Well, Abraham believed that even if he offered up his son, God would resurrect that boy. That's how strong his faith was in God. Of course, we know that God didn't require this. At the last moment, he provided a ram as a sacrifice instead. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. He believed that even if he offered up his son, God would still raise up that boy and fulfill his promise. Verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. You know, it's amazing because you have Abraham who had Isaac. Abraham was a nonconformist. Isaac was a nonconformist. And then Isaac had Jacob, who was a nonconformist. Jacob had Joseph, who was a nonconformist. You see, that's what made these people so different. Verse 22, by faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. He knew that the people of God were not going to stay in Egypt, and he did not want his bones left in that wicked country. Verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Moses was born, he lived a miraculous life because his parents had the guts to not obey a government mandate. They refused to obey that terrible government mandate which required all male children, all male babies to be killed. You know, the devil, he repeats himself sometimes because he tried the same thing when Jesus was born, didn't he? But that didn't work either. Moses came forth, and of course the Lord Jesus Christ also came forth later on. But this decree, this heinous decree, didn't stop God's will. His parents had the guts to disobey that evil government, and they raised their child. And after that, God worked miracles to sustain that child. In fact, he was taken and put in a little, I guess you could call it a little boat almost, and put on the Nile River, and Pharaoh's daughter found Moses and took him in. She fell in love with that little boy. And she raised him as her own son. Now, as such, Moses would have been a man of renown. He would have been regarded as a prince in Egypt. But you know what? Instead of embracing that and all the materialistic things that came with it, all the riches and all the power and all the glory, he decided to be a nonconformist and obey God. Verse 24 tells us, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You know, people might sin and enjoy it, but that is very, very temporary. The pleasures of sin for a season, and what comes after that isn't pleasurable at all. Verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He would rather have the reproach of being one of God's people than all the glory you would find as a prince in Egypt. He was a nonconformist. Verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. You know, God poured out the 10 plagues upon Egypt because Pharaoh refused to let the Israelites go. And that last one, all of the firstborn children in Egypt were going to die unless they did something, unless they put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and on the lintel. And when the Egyptians saw the Israelites doing that, they must have thought, what a bunch of weirdos. What a bunch of nonconformists. They must have thought it was so strange. But because the blood was applied, they were safe. And that holds true for us today, too. If the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to your life, you will be safe. No matter what storms may rise up in this world. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians assaying to do were drowned. As the Israelites walked through the land too, they must have looked very strange to all of the people in Canaan. After they passed over, they must have thought, what a bunch of weirdos. What a bunch of nonconformists. And verse 30 tells us, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. And of course, that happened in the days of Joshua. Joshua was the successor to Moses. He took over leading the Israelites after Moses passed on. And when they got to Jericho, the city of Jericho, God gave them special commands. And they walked around that city, the walls of that city, the outside of those walls. They walked around those walls for 6 days in a row. And I'm sure the people inside Jericho were wondering, what are these knucklehead nonconformists doing? What a bunch of oddballs. And then on the seventh day, they walked around those walls again. They walked around them 7 times. They blew the trumpet, and those walls came tumbling down because they dared to be nonconformists. Verse 31, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. Rahab was a nonconformist amongst the people in that city because she agreed to help the Israelites. And because of that, she was assimilated into that people of nonconformists In fact, she became part of the lineage from which Jesus Christ came forth. Verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and the prophets. Of course, Gideon, you can read about him in the book of Judges. He was a nonconformist too. He needed the Lord's help to win those battles that they were facing against their oppressors. And you know what? He gathered up 32,000 men from the tribes of Israel. 32,000 soldiers to go up and face the enemy. And God said, you have too many men. So Gideon was told by God, tell those men, if anybody's afraid, you can leave, you can go home. And you know what? 22,000 of them did that. 22,000 of them were scared, and there were just 10,000 men left. But God, in his infinite wisdom, knew that that was still too many men. Because if they went out and they won the victory in battle, they would just assume that it was their own strength that did it. They needed to know beyond any shadow of a doubt that they were helpless without God. So God instructed Gideon, take them to the water and observe the way they drink. Those who get down on their knees and stick their heads right in the water and lap it up, tell them to go home. And you know what? Most of them did that. There were just 300 nonconformists who took the water in their hands and lifted it to their mouth, always keeping a watchful eye on what was happening around them. 300 nonconformists, and those 300 nonconformists won the victory by the power of God. Of course, Barak was a nonconformist. Samson was very much a nonconformist. Jephthah, he was a nonconformist. In fact, he was the son of a harlot. And at first, the Israelites didn't want him. They said, get out of here, you know. And then they were being oppressed. They said, well, come back. Lead us to victory, you know. And he did. But he was a nonconformist. David, of course, a nonconformist. Samuel, a nonconformist. The prophets, a nonconformist. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all the minor prophets. They were all nonconformists. That's something they all shared in common. Verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. You remember that story, don't you? How Daniel was thrown in the lion's den because he was such a nonconformist that he refused to stop praying to his God, the one true God. He kept praying even though there was a government mandate that said you couldn't do it anymore. He prayed anyway. And because of that, he was thrown to the lions. And those lions ordinarily would have been very hungry. But God stopped their mouths. Verse 34, quenched the violence of fire. Well, that kind of makes you think of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Daniel's companions, who refused. They were nonconformists, those three. They refused to bow down and worship that idol that Nebuchadnezzar had built. Everyone else did it. Everyone else who was there. Daniel wasn't there that day. We don't know where he was. But everyone who was there, except for Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were the ones who refused. They were the nonconformists. And because of that, they were thrown into a fiery furnace. A furnace that was so hot that it burned the men who threw them in. But they were in that fiery furnace, and they remained unharmed because the Lord helped them. Quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Of course, we remember that story regarding the prophet Elijah and that woman, that widow with whom he stayed for a while and she fed him. She had a son and he died. But he didn't stay dead because God was merciful and allowed him to be resurrected. Women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. Why were they mocked? Why were they scourged? Why were they put in bonds and imprisoned? I'll tell you why. Because they were nonconformists. Verse 37, they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. They didn't realize that day when the Messiah would come. They didn't get to experience that on this earth. They were looking forward to it. That's something they all had in common. They could see it happening through eyes of faith, but they didn't get to experience it in person on this earth. That's something that we have experienced. That's something that we in this day and age can look back on. The glorious day when Jesus Christ came to earth and all that he did in those 33 and a half years he was on earth. And of course, now we know that he has been resurrected and he has ascended into heaven and he is alive forevermore. The promise has been fulfilled. All these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Amazingly enough, we have more than they had, simply because we live in that period of time when our Savior has already come and that promise has been fulfilled. But what was so remarkable about these people is they were nonconformists. They refused to go along with all of the sin and the wickedness in the world. And that's what really makes God's people nonconformists. A nonconformist in God is one who will stand up for what is right, even if they have to stand alone. Even if there's no one else who will stand with you, you'll dare to be the one who refuses to go along with all of the sin and the wickedness that is happening. That makes you a nonconformist. It reminds me of a picture I've seen many times. They post it on the internet sometimes. It's a picture taken during the days of Nazi Germany. And there's this crowd. People are out there listening to Hitler speak, and everybody's giving the Nazi salute, except for one man who's standing there with his arms crossed, refusing to give that salute. You see, he was a nonconformist, just as we need to be nonconformists, always standing up for what's right, even if no one else around you will. And I tell you what, when these people did that, these people we read about in this chapter, God always helped them. Sometimes they did give their lives, but even after that, they had a wonderful reward waiting for them. Don't be afraid to be a nonconformist. In fact, the scriptures tell us we need to be. And as the world grows more and more wicked each and every day, you need to be more like Jesus and less like the world. We're going to be even more so nonconformists in the days ahead. That's exactly what we need to be. Be not conformed to this world. I'm going to close with a prayer. Father in heaven, we come to thee in prayer this day, thanking thee for thy goodness and for thy mercy. We thank thee for these scriptures where we can learn of thee and thy people and their nonconformity to the world. Help us, O God, strengthen thy people. Help us to not be conformed to the world. Help us to abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good, knowing full well that all goodness comes from thee. Help us, O God, strengthen our hearts, strengthen our minds, give us the guts to stand. And even if we have to stand alone with thee, help us, O God, to always follow hard after thee, to always do thy will, to endure reproach and mockings and scoffings. Help us, O God, to always do the right thing. Strengthen thy people, those who are here in this building, those who are listening online, and all of thy people scattered all throughout this world. Strengthen thy people, we pray, and we ask this in Jesus' name, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. Praise God. And next week we will do part two, because that's not the end of the story of God's nonconformists. There's a lot more of them in Scripture. We're going to sing a chorus in closing, and this chorus, after what we've just read, shouldn't be a surprise. It's going to be number 78, Keep on Walking by Faith. Keep on walking by faith, just keep on walking by faith. I know he won't deny me, he's walking right beside me. Keep on walking by faith, just keep on walking by faith, just keep on walking by faith. Right beside me, keep on walking by faith. Just keep on walking by faith. Just keep on walking by faith. I know he won't deny me. He's walking right beside me. Keep on walking by faith. Praise the Lord. Glory to God. You are dismissed unto prayer in Jesus' name.